Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 5. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to shift gears into strict academic discipline, facilitated by rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word. This activity is required by your mandate, but that is not the end of the game. Inculcation of divine thought is imperative for function in the invisible war. Those who cower at challenges will be removed from combat. Therefore, it's our prayer that what we do here today will encourage and motivate those who hear it to move forward in the system and therefore become good soldiers for Christ. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I want to take a few minutes to convey to you an email that I received yesterday that some of you may have already read. If not, here it goes. It was yesterday afternoon, 27 November of 2010, from Mark Davey, Pastor G. Yesterday, we were hunting for six suicide bombers. Today we were hit with two of them on the police headquarters side of the forward operating base. We were actually prepping for a graduation of the new Afghan uniform police and standing within 5 to 30 feet of Satan's assassins when they detonated themselves. Joe, I will tell you that it was nothing less than a miracle that we sustained but one U.S. casualty, as the blast was the most horrific I've ever been close to, and I've had my fair share in the 4 years that I've been fighting. We had 11 Afghan National Police blown to pieces and 14 wounded. They literally landed at our feet as one of my soldiers was knocked over by a human leg. We should have had some killed in action, but it just wasn't God's plan today. After the first explosion, we treated those on the ground with first aid, calling for a MASCAL, that's Massive Casualty Battle Drill. When the second one went off and turned the building across the alley into shrapnel, sending concrete rain in our direction. One of our soldiers was hit in the eye, embedding a piece of something next to his brain. He is currently in Bagram, awaiting a flight to Germany for further treatment. I think he will be all right. The suicide bombers were dressed as Afghan uniform police and cloaked their intentions inside of their ammo vests. They had 20 to 25 pounds of explosives covered with hundreds of ball bearings, a weapon designed to shred bodies to pieces, and it did. The chaos that ensued forced me to prayer because we were surrounded by Afghan uniform police, disallowing the ability to discern friend from foe. The commander and I started organizing our soldiers and moving our wounded to an area we could establish some sort of U.S. forces-only security position. Our barrels spoke the international phrase, "Get out of our way, or we will drop you like a bad habit on Sunday." This occurred as we exited a completely chaotic situation. We established a system for the Afghan uniform police to bring their casualties to a certain point and then back way up when we would move forward and throw them on a stretcher and get them to our aid station. There were a couple who didn't get it at first and wanted to be a hero for their country. I was more than happy to assist them in their efforts. A couple of warning shots and the invisible line that separated us from them became as obvious as the sun. The reason I am sharing all of this with you is twofold, I guess. One, this is the first opportunity that I've had to sit down and collect my thoughts. Two, because I am again in awe of the invisible wall of fire that burns all around us, obviously fueled by the prayers of those valiant warriors standing their ground on the invisible battlefield. There is a great battalion within earshot of the Grace Doctrine Church pulpit that I would ask you to send my appreciation to when you get a chance, if you don't mind. You know, you said that we need to arm our thoughts with the understanding and application of Bible doctrine. I know no better collective example than what happened here today. Then he quotes Zechariah 2:5, where the Lord declares that he will be a wall of fire. He also notes a rather extensive passage in Isaiah 55:6 through 13. Seek me, call me, and I will answer. For my thoughts are not in your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. Seated in the midst of this passage is the promise of God's providence in snow and rain. Likewise, we know the sun too shines for his purpose, and the servant soldiers too. We have a lot to do tonight as the enemy convinces themselves that today's efforts resulted in some sort of victory. Little do they know, they lost this war the moment they took up arms against the one and only Lord of the Armies. I love you, Mark J. Davy, Operation Sergeant Major, Forward Operating Base Rushmore, Afghanistan. Now, here's what I've got to say about that. You think you have problems. You do not. You are paltry in your attendance at this church. You allow distractions to keep you away from the Word of God. You allow nitpicking, stupid things to distract you from the truth. You don't have a problem. Listen to this on the tape when you get it up on the internet today. Listen to it closely and ask yourself, what's going on in your life that can top that? We are the people that this man thanked. And I want to ask you a question. Have you been praying for Mark Davy and his men, each and every one of you, on a consistent basis? There are apparently some who have, and to them he tips his cap. We have a job to do here in this invisible war. It is about to be December. We have 1 month before hell breaks out in this country. They are out to get us. These people are riveted on an objective. They are progressives who are obsessed with socialism. And we will be the victims of it. Each and every member who calls himself a citizen of this country. We therefore need to be more motivated about our duty before God. And I assert to you as your pastor that it's not happening in this church. The internecine wars that rage among free people saved by grace through faith is nauseating to me. May the Lord deal with you in His way. Now I want to go back to Romans 5:15 and we'll note some corrected translations that pertain to our study, beginning at verse 15. But not as the original sin of Adam is the gift. That's the spiritual death of Christ. But not as the original sin of Adam is the gift. That's the spiritual death of Christ that results from grace. God provided the solution to our sin problem, the unfailing love of God for the entire human race. For if, and that's I, followed by the imperative, the indicative, introduction of the first class condition, therefore, for if by means of that transgression, and that's paroptima, the original sin, of that one man Adam, the many died spiritual death, and they did, much more then, to a greater degree, a fortiori, the grace of God and the gift of grace That's Dorie plus Charis, the person and work of Christ, producing the availability of salvation. Much more than we have an a fortiori concept here. The grace of God and the gift of grace through the one man, Jesus Christ, who provided superabundance of blessings. That's escrow, conveyance, and time, and therefore eternity, to the many who are mature believers. Now, how do you get to that level is the challenge. The level of spiritual maturity is something that must be attained through a dedicated devotion to the study of the Word of God, inculcated into the cardia, and then the wisdom to apply it. It does you no good to come here and listen to me rail on in these extremely boring Bible classes if all you're going to do is learn something so you can win a debate around a table with a heathen. When are you going to apply what you learn here? I don't see it happening among so many of you that manifest your behaviors, your thought patterns, and your sins to me. That's your business, of course. Have at it. Romans 5:16. In fact, the gift, that's Jesus Christ, is not like what occurred through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judicial verdict came by one transgression. That's the original sin. And that resulted in something, resulting in condemnation, spiritual death for everyone, including you. But on the other hand, that gracious gift, the person and work of Christ, was given, no strings attached, because of many transgressions. That's the personal sins of the human race. That had to be dealt with. Resulting in one judicial act of justification. That's the imputation of divine righteousness for those who believe. Now today, we resume our study at Romans 5:17. Here's how that reads. For if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam's original sin, death, meaning spiritual, ruled through the one, Adam, and it did, much more they who receive in life the surplus of grace, escrow blessings in time, and the gift of righteousness, they shall reign through the one, Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to take this apart to see exactly what it says. First of all, we note that Paul again employs an a fortiori rationale. It is introduced by the conditional particle I, which with the indicative mood of the verb basileuo, to rule, indicates a first-class condition and is translated for if. We also might say for if and it's true. So what we're about to study is a truth statement. Now the protasis, and when you have a conditional sentence, there are four in the drill down here to a slide that's blank. When you have a conditional sentence and there are four in the Greek, you have the introduction of this conditional with a protasis. Now that is the introductory clause, and it's subordinate. Then you have the main clause that follows that in the apotasis. And that's much more introduces that. Much more then introduces the apotasis. So as we've gone through these verses, you've seen the introductory, and then you've seen what follows up. If A is true, so is B, and so on. Now that's what we're going to look at here. That reminds you of these fancy words we have to use. Cell phones off. Romans 5:15, we've noted. I should have put that up for you. We'll come back to it when necessary. Same with 16. Now we're on 17. Now, that particular translation is the one we'll work out today, if possible. Now, we open up with if. That's right here. And that is going to produce our if clause, which is true. Now, the protasis makes reference to the original sin and its results. The word transgression is the singular noun paroptoma. And it actually refers to the fall and specifically to the lapse. And is translated here by the word transgression, and that's good. We want to separate original sin from just normal sin by the human race. The original sin is being referenced by paroptoma. And it refers to the lapse. Paroptoma, therefore, is the basis for the lapsarian controversy, which we have studied on many occasions. The Latin noun lapsus is the word for falling. If you fall down, you've lapsed. And it comes into the English as the word lapse, to fall from an attained and usually high level as of morals or manners to one much lower. So when Adam fell, he left a high plane of perfection down to a station of spiritual death. And so that is the concept behind the using of the word lapsus from the Latin. Adam fell from a higher level to a much lower one. It means to depart from an accepted pattern or standard. So what was the standard from which he fell? The standard is do what you want to here in this perfect environment, but stay away from that tree and do not eat its fruit. That's it. Everything else was okay. Imagine a life like that. There's one thing you can't do, but everything else is okay. And what do you wind up doing? Doing the thing that's not okay. That was Adam. Paul is emphasizing Adam's original sin, which is the result of his lapse. That is deviation from the divine standard. Here we read it from Genesis 2:17. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now that sounds like a pretty straightforward statement, but it's not as straightforward as it might seem. Paul uses paroptima to indicate Adam's lapse in Genesis 3:6, where it reads there, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. There's the end of that game. I don't know what Eden looked like at the point that he ate. You know, it's an absolute perfect environment. Joe Henry had a plant out on the deck. It has these beautiful little blooms that pop out on it. It's the deep green leaves. It's really quite pretty. And it looked very handsome sitting out there. And then the other night, it froze outside. And the next morning, it was all brown and wilted and looked terrible. And I'm just wondering if maybe an instant freeze hit everything. I don't know how to explain this. But at the moment he sinned, Eden fell. The world fell. The cosmos fell. And it groans waiting for its resurrection at the second advent. But when he fell, that ended that wonderful environment that they had enjoyed up to that moment. So we have Paul's use of paroptima in Romans 5:17 instead of hamartia, the word translated sin. And all of this is addressed by this excerpt. We're going to take a look now at paroptima from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Paul in Romans 5:15, A and B, in verse 17 and following, describes the sin of Adam as paroptima. The singular is justified, since Paul undoubtedly has in view the one actual sin of Genesis 3. Paroptima is thus equivalent to hamartia, both sins, of course, and that's noted in Romans 5:20. Here's how that reads. The law came in so that the transgression, that's paroptima, would increase. But where sin, hamartia, increased, grace abounded all the more. And this shows that the apostle makes it apparent that paroptima and hamartia are synonyms. Now, as hamartia was in the world before the law, according to Romans 5:13, which reads, for until the law, sin was in the world, so was the synonymous paroptima, according to chapter 5, verse 20 in Romans. Now, the law simply caused it to increase. Hereby, the distinction between paroptima, hamartia, and parabasis. Parabasis implies transgression of a commandment. Paroptima, however, goes further. It refers directly to the disruption of man's relation to God through his fault. The disruption of man's relationship with God. Okay, now Adam had a relationship with God. Point of contact for Adam was love. Adam and Esau's relationship with the integrity of God was the love of God. There was no grace in the garden. Grace is what comes in when man has fallen and therefore needs the unfailing love of God. There was a direct relationship between these two people and the God of the universe. They were perfect. He is perfect. Therefore, the relationship, therefore, was genteel. The relationship, therefore, was supported by personal love on both sides. That was the relationship. Love was the point of contact in status quo perfection. Now, with regard to righteousness, that was the point of reference for the original parents, point of reference for the unique spiritual life of Eden. What was the righteousness that they had to observe? The righteous standard, singular, that had come down to them by mandate. And then justice was the point of responsibility regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They therefore had to observe the justice of God because there was a penalty clause. If you eat from it, dying, you will surely die. And as a result of that, they had to observe justice as their point of responsibility. Righteousness was their point of reference. They are righteous. God is righteous. And therefore, that is their point of reference, and their point of contact is love because they are perfect. If you follow that, then you understand the status quo before the fall. There is no need for grace until there is sin, until people are fallen. Therefore, grace can therefore become a part of the plan of God. But when that occurs, what then becomes the point of contact is justice. And that's where we are today. Thus, the singular noun, paroptima, in verse 17, makes reference to Adam's lapse, the fall or the original sin. Now, in so doing, Adam instantly lost his human spirit. He severed his fellowship with God. He became dichotomous. He lost his human spirit. They were created, and at the moment of the creation, they were imputed, both Adam and Eshah, were imputed a human spirit to which everlasting life became a reality. And then, of course, the idea of their physical creation, there was the imputation of a soul, obviously. So they were trichotomous at their creation. When they sinned, they lost the human spirit and become dichotomous individuals. There's no human spirit. They were generated. They lost the human spirit. There's a need for regeneration. And regeneration occurs at faith alone and Messiah alone, which is noted in Genesis 3:21. So therefore, they were in need of regeneration through faith alone and Messiah alone. Now, Jesus Christ is eternal. And we have theophanies in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. We have studied these principles. Man cannot look on God and live. The Holy Spirit is a spirit and cannot be seen. Therefore, when a representation of the Trinity appears visually to anyone in the Old Testament, then it is the second person of the Trinity that is being observed. That would be Jesus Christ. He didn't acquire that name until he entered into the incarnation, but he had names in the Old Testament like Yahweh Elohim, Adonai, etc. And they recognized him later on by the term Messiah. However, whatever you want to call him, the idea is the same throughout the Old and New Testaments. The idea of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, who is the sacrifice for the entire human race, which is left unable to resolve its own sin problem. And as a result of that, then we have these two individuals that must grasp that idea, which they did in Genesis 3:21. Now, the subject of the protasis is the singular noun thanatos, translated death. In the singular, it refers to spiritual death, and this references the first of the two deaths that are noted in Genesis 2:17. Now, let's back up some more. Okay. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Now, that's my tree right there. That's the best you can do with PowerPoint. Looks like a Christmas tree, doesn't it? Maybe. But that symbolizes the fall. And you will note that you have soul life imputed to biological life at their creation, and perfect human life is the result. It includes a human spirit, and therefore they're trichotomous individuals. You're trichotomous. You have a human spirit, having believed in Christ, to which is imputed eternal life. And we'll note the difference in a moment between eternal and everlasting. That's a critical concept. Then you have the fall. You have the sin nature, which becomes a part of the human life, and spiritual death results. That brings about the loss of the human spirit, and they're dichotomous at that point. But then there's the cross, Genesis 3:21, where eternal life is imputed to the human spirit that is also imputed, and therefore we have regeneration. They're trichotomous again. So that gives us the playbook for how we acquire trichotomy. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, I should have put up this verse in Genesis 2:17 for those of you who don't have class notes. But we have the word surely here. I think this is the New American Standard. I usually use that. And we have a cal infinitive. The word translated surely is a cal infinitive. And it's a cal infinitive absolute. Now that is the grammar for this word. And what is it? It's the cal infinitive absolute of moth. And it is translated die. Well, the importance of this will come out later in our study. So the word surely should be translated die. You shall surely die. We will expand on that presently. Then we have the word die. And that's a cal, imperfect. And it's tamuth. So we have moth, tamuth. Now how is this going to be worked out? Let's note something. This is from Wilhelm Gesenius. Hebrew grammar. I might note that the verse 17 ends with a penalty clause for violating the mandate, you shall surely die. This translation misses the impact of this dreadful consequence. We get help from Gesenius. The infinitive absolute moth occurs most frequently in immediate connection with the finite verb of the same stem. In order, in various ways, to define more accurately or to strengthen the idea of the verb. The infinitive absolute used before the verb to strengthen the verbal idea, that is, to emphasize in this way either the certainty or the forcibleness and completeness of an occurrence. In English, such an infinitive is mostly expressed by a corresponding adverb, but sometimes merely by putting greater stress on the verb. For example, Genesis 2:17, moth tamuth, thou shalt surely die. Now that's Gesenius. So it sets up the idea that we'll note now. The doubling of this verb is designed for stress or to define more accurately the idea of the verb. The best English rendering in this Hebrew construct is, dying, you will die. So we have die twice. Dying here. You will die. Dying, you will die. So there's a dying process that takes place here. And there is a culmination of that process here, physical death. Gesenius indicates that the verb stresses two deaths. These were forecast in this mandate here, the penalty clause, for violating the prohibition against eating the forbidden fruit. Now, the cal infinitive absolute moth refers to spiritual death, while the cal imperfect tamuth refers to physical death as the inevitable result. So here is the circumstance in Genesis 2:17b. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And notice the mandate is not to eat the fruit. For in the day that you eat from it, dying spiritually, that's infinitive absolute moth, you will die physically. Cal imperfect of Tammuz. Now, by violating the prohibition, Adam and Esau sinned, and as a result experienced spiritual death. They did not drop dead. Adam did not die physically for about another 900 years. So we may conclude that the emphasis from the infinitive absolute is on the sentence of spiritual death, which then caused physical death. Now, when do you experience spiritual death? At your physical birth. When do you start the process of dying? At physical birth. Spiritual death eventually leads to physical death. So the conclusion is we're all going to die, save the rapture. Come Lord Jesus. And the concept is brought out by the Cal Imperfect of Tammuz, you will die. But now we return to Gennesius for further explanation. The imperfect denotes the beginning, the unfinished, and the continuing, that which is just happening, which is conceived as in process of coming to pass, and hence also that which is yet future. Now let's break that down. The Cal imperfect, that is Tammuz. The Cal imperfect indicates that spiritual death caused by sin is the catalyst that initiates the process of physical death. Spiritual death initiates a process. When Adam and Esau sinned, they died spiritual death immediately. But something else was just then happening. Spiritual death started a process that would continue unfinished until a point yet future. For Adam, it was about 900 years. So when you are born, you start a process that is yet future. When will be that date of your transfer from Cosmos Diabolicus into the environs of heaven? Only God knows. It's in the decree. He knows when you're going to live, that selection. He's the one that chooses that. He knows when you're going to die. He's the one that allows that. And so you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Only He knows. If you knew when you were going to die, you'd do things a lot different and you'd probably go crazy spending money. So we read Genesis 2:17. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat from it, dying spiritually, Cal infinitive absolute of Moth, you will begin a process that will continue until you die physically, Cal imperfect of Tammuz. Thus, the root meaning of paroptima is lapse, while the specific death referred to by Thanatos is spiritual, giving us the expanded translation for as far as we've gone. Romans 5:17. For if by the lapse, paroptima, of one man Adam, spiritual death, thanatos. That's as far as we've gone. Now, spiritual death originated in the garden as a result of the original sin of Adam. His point of contact with the integrity of God prior to his critical decision was the Father's personal love. We saw that diagram back over here. Our point of contact with the integrity of God remains justice. It's because we still have a functional sin nature. We have a fallen body. We have Adam's trend to sin, and we do. We are not perfect. Were we perfect individuals, in other words, never sinned, and that was an absolute, then we could depend on a point of contact being the love of God. But we are fallen. We have experienced spiritual death. That has been rectified by spiritual birth. But we still possess Adam's sin and his trend to sin, and we do. It is only when we can re-enter the perfection of the resurrection body that we can then have a direct relationship with God through a point of contact of His love. In the meantime, we have to understand that the love of God is our point of reference. That is where we operate when we're in the divine dynasphere. We're operating there in a status quo of perfection, and our point of reference there has to do with His love. Point of responsibility, though, remains to be His righteousness. We're responsible to the mandates, and when we violate them, then justice must therefore execute penalty clauses. So to understand the integrity of God and how He relates to us enables you to evaluate your status quo at any point of the day regarding your spiritual life. And as personal evaluation of where you stand is imperative in order to log maximum time in the divine dynasphere so that you can apply what you learn in Bible class. If all you do is apply from the trends of the sinful nature in order to satisfy those yearnings of whatever, it varies with the individual, then you live your life self-centered. And self-centered people are ultimately going to destroy themselves. You don't have to do anything about it. They will take care of it all by themselves. I rail from the pulpit. Do you remember when? The platters. Do you remember when? Back in the days of yore, of Grace Doctrine Church, St. Charles, I began the study of the Church of the Living God. You do remember that, don't you? All designed to carry forward a mental attitude that had been developed within the congregation at Chesterfield. I was told by so many people who had been involved in building churches, pastors and others associated, you build a church and it will divide the congregation. Well, it didn't happen because you minded your manners. You understood that wherever we went was better than that gymnasium with those people wandering around behind you. It was better than that whirring in the ceiling when we had wintertime and had to turn on that. And do you remember the days when we had about five fans whirring about before there was air conditioning? How about book sales or whatever those were? Where they would push us off to one end of the gymnasium and we're all over there like a bunch of misfits. Still paying rent, of course. Anything would have been better than that. And you resolve that whatever it is better than this. And it turned out to be. So I figured we weathered that storm. But then we move into the new church and all hell breaks loose. And it ain't quit yet. And what's my attitude about that? Have at it, brother. I teach the doctrine. You take it. You do with it as the Holy Spirit leads. If you can't play this game, you are going to get a shin kicking. And not from me. And you don't want to deal with a person that I pass that responsibility off to. You know, sometimes you just want to see people bleed. That is not the right attitude. God will take care of this. You know, some people deserve their whippings. If you got a team down 24-0 with 5 minutes gone in the first quarter and you can't put those people away, you deserve to lose. Something's way wrong in Tuscaloosa. Way wrong. You have to get fire in your eye and say, we are going to put these people away at halftime. 35-42-0. That should do it. But no. No. So that's the attitude some people have. My attitude is this. If you can't play this game, and it is a hard game to play, I grant you that. You cannot be a positive player for the light in the invisible war and expect to just move along as if nothing's going on around you. And if anything pops up you don't like, then you dig your heels in and say, not today. If you get doctrine in your soul and you begin to apply it, the dark side is going to come after you.
It will eat your lunch if you don't stay with the Word of God. And when you do not stay with the Word of God, you will find yourself in a maelstrom, an infractious journey through the various stages of reversionism. And that's where you will meander, and that's where you will suffer, and that's where you will have no happiness, where all the time you're thinking you're a spiritual giant, and you are not. You are a pitiful casualty in the angelic conflict, oblivious to the truth. The whole idea of why are you even here? This is the most boring stuff. I went through boring things here. Infinity of absolutes. Did you care about that? But the point is that when you grasp the idea that what really happened in the garden was a mental decision. It was a mental attitude decision that created spiritual death. When they made the decision to eat, it's when they died spiritually. When they ate the fruit, it's when the process began of physical death. Mental attitude. Spiritual death originated in the garden as a result of the original sin of Adam. His point of contact with the integrity of God prior to this critical decision was the Father's personal love. Personal love can be virtuous only when it is directed toward a perfect object, which Adam was, so classified, having been created by Jesus Christ in Genesis 2:7. God is perfect. He does not create anything imperfectly. Therefore, you have to go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Was the universe created fallen? Was it not perfect? I don't know higher math, but I do know this, that all of the laws that keep things whirling around as if it were a clock, which we've studied recently, those laws were invented by Jesus Christ. They were put into action and they continue to be functional today. And we know that is true from Colossians 1:16 and 17. He holds everything together. Why are these formulae laws rather than theories? Because Jesus Christ makes it so. The day he decides that a certain alleged law is no longer functional and removes it from the universe, then it is no longer a law, it's a theory. Scientists discover what Jesus Christ invented and they take credit for it, calling it a scientific law. It is Jesus Christ's law that has been discovered by a scientist. So we have Genesis 2:7. It can be virtuous only when it is directed toward a perfect object. That was Adam at the beginning. The creative acts of perfect God, therefore, must logically be perfect as well. And people that say that this universe came out of a glob of goo the size of your thumb. Look at you in this room. Look at all these seats here. That's just in here. And you want to, can you take everything that's in this room and squash it down to something the size of a baseball? How about the entire universe? People don't even know how big it is. These people, they're Hubble telescopes. They look out as far as they can see and they say, well, we can't even see even a third of it, they say. Well, how do you know? If you can't see it all, how do you know what's a third? It might be a couple of feet beyond what you can see. Bunch of doofy. They don't know. They got their big old telescope, big as Dallas, looking out through without what is the stuff that they put in the air? I forget the various words they have for it. But the smoke and the grime and the goo they claim is killing you. Pollution. That. Pollution. Well, with the pollution, you can't see as well as you can if you get up in an orbit. Now, the reason they put that up there, the reason they want to go to Mars, what is wrong with people wanting to send people to Mars? It is dead. There's nothing there. Yet they want to send humans up there and they want to colonize it for when the pollution kills us all here. Who wants to? Do you want to go live on Mars? Just kill me now. Kill me now.
We have idiots in this country.
And you know what makes a person an idiot? Ignorance of the Word of God, subscription to what the Bible tells us is true. And you subscribe to that, you will get rid of a lot of crazy thinking that's going on today. The creative acts of a perfect God must logically be perfect as well. And this perfection provided for Adam and his wife everlasting life. Everlasting life is not to be regarded as a synonym of eternal life, and therefore a couple of definitions will help confirm this. First one is from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Everlasting. Lasting or enduring through all time. Continuing for a long time or indefinitely. Now the Oxford English Dictionary under everlasting. Indefinitely durable. That will never wear out for all future time in perpetuity. Now, I hope you know the key word in those definitions. Yes, sir. You win the refrigerator. Time. And it is about that we will discuss in the second session that will put us back here at 10 till the hour.